Yeah, I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we'll begin in just a moment. So good to see you again tonight. I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to pick up a bulletin that is back there on your way out. In that bulletin, I have included an article that is dealing with the qualifications of deacons. So I would encourage you, it's been a little while since we looked at that. I would encourage you to be looking over those, be praying about that. But I am just thrilled to hear that Brother Stephen's name has been put up. Stephen and Miranda have been incredible assets to this congregation since they placed membership. They are very involved in our teaching program. They can be counted on to always be here with their children. Just wonderful examples to all of us. So I would encourage you to be prayerful about that. And if you have any issues or have any questions, I know Stephen and Miranda would be more than happy to sit down with you and answer any questions that you might have. But let's be praying about this. This is a vital and important work. And we're just so very blessed here at Kenwood to have so many qualified and men who are willing to do the work. And I'm very, very thankful for that. And I know that you are as well. This morning we said that this world is not our home. You know, the faithful child of God recognizes that he is nothing more than a stranger and an alien on this side of eternity. The true child of God is a person of hope. And we praise God for his incredible mercy as we saw this morning. We praise God for our second chance and our new birth that he makes to happen for the forgiveness of our sins. We praise God for our living hope. It is unlike anything else that there is, really. We praise God for our inheritance in heaven, for his security, for his protection. But we noted this morning that we, as the people of God, we have a part in this. If you'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to begin tonight where we began this morning in verse 3, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Verse 5 says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith." Last time. As we begin tonight, I want us to pick up reading in verse 7. I want to read down to verse 19 as we begin. Verse 7 says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And even though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Verse 10 says, "As to this salvation, the prophet who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Verse 13 says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior." Verse 16 says, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." I've entitled our lesson tonight, "In the Meantime." As we said this morning, brethren, our goal is heaven. We long for heaven. We hopefully understand that we are just passing through. We understand how incredibly perfect our reward will be at the end of our stay here on earth. But in the meantime, while in this foreign country, so to speak,
I want us tonight to appreciate a phrase that is found at the end of verse 13. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to fix our hope completely. How much does that entail? That's all. Our hope is to be completely fixed on the grace of God, that which will be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ when He comes back. Here's our problem, I think, if we're honest with ourselves tonight. And I don't think this is an individual problem. I think this is a collective problem, largely speaking. Yes, we hope in the grace of God. But it's not 100% all the time, is it? Our hope is often not completely in the grace of God that is to be revealed. See if this looks familiar. I think oftentimes this describes, you might say, our hope. About 50% of our attention, you might say, is hoped in God's grace. And then about 30%, we'll say, maybe in our families. 10% in our careers, and then maybe 10% in our possessions. And what's the result of all of that? Well, I'll tell you. We have a divided hope as opposed to a complete hope in God's grace. And what happens when that's the case? I'll tell you what happens. We are continually shaken and shattered and disappointed and depressed. Things go wrong at work. We're shaken. We're shattered. We're disappointed. We're depressed. A family member gets sick or even maybe lets you down. And what happens? Well, we're shaken. We're shattered. We're disappointed. We're depressed. Material possessions are lost, or maybe they're not even attained, and we're shaken. And we're shattered, and we're disappointed, and even depressed. Brethren, if we hope in career, if we hope in family, if we hope in possessions, if we hope in people, we will be left shaken and shattered and disappointed and even depressed. So let me ask you tonight, where is your hope? Where is that confident expectation? Is it really 100%? Is it completely in the grace of our Lord? What does that look like? What does 100% complete hope set on the grace of God look like? I believe this passage that we just read, especially beginning at verse 13 and down to about verse 19, I think Peter tells us and really lays it out, in the meantime, as we long for this place called heaven that is perfect, unlike any of the other things that we are so tempted to place our hope in, what should our lives be? How should they be characterized? Peter says, brethren, you must prepare your minds for action. Look at the beginning of verse 13. Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. I've meditated on this point for the last week or so. And I have to tell you, I love the point here that Peter makes, led by the Holy Spirit. And probably because, if I'm honest, because it's so applicable to me and probably you as well. You know, I think we would all have to admit that living in this world, with all that's going on, with all the distractions, we oftentimes just get caught up in the here and now. Too often we allow the things and the cares and the concerns of this world to just literally consume us. And we forget that this is just a temporary place. And it leads us to all of those things that we talked about a moment ago. You know, Peter, in essence, what he's telling us here is, Justin, get it together. Get your mind right. Think clearly. This is a decisive action, brethren, that must take place in our minds. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not in possessions. Our value is not here. Get your mind right. The old King James renders this phrase, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober." And the metaphor that's being used here is the ancient man literally tucked his flowing garments into his belt so as to give his limbs just unimpeded movement, so he could be ready for battle at a moment's notice. Brethren, here's the thing. As the people of God living and longing and hoping for heaven, our minds have to be continuously prepared for action. We have to be ready, prepared for obedience, prepared for our daily battle. Here's what you can expect in this life. You can expect a daily fight with Satan for your soul. You can expect that he's going to do everything within his power to tempt, distract, and cause you to miss out on our ultimate goal. You can expect that. I'll tell you what else you can expect. You can expect your life to be faced with one trial after another, one temptation after another, one disappointment after another. Let's say it again, brethren. We must, if we are going to win this battle, we must prepare our minds for action. We must get our minds right. We must fix our hope completely, 100%, on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice what else Peter says here. After saying prepare your minds for action, Peter tells these Christians that in the meantime, they need to live holy lives. Look at verse 14. He says, as obedient children. That word there that is used, obedient, literally means to hear under or to bring one under what is heard. The Thayer defines this word as to hearken to a command, to obey, to be obedient unto, to submit to. Here's what Peter is telling us. He is calling on us, the people of God, to listen, to be attentive to submit to the instructions of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. You know, the Apostle Paul, he admonishes the Ephesian Christians to live in a different way. To live no longer as the Gentiles in their culture were living, as they used to live. In Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 17, Paul says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Verse 20 says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth as in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 18 tells us that these people were excluded from the life of God. Look at the why. The Bible says, because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. That word ignorance means not knowing or being completely unaware of the things of God. Let me ask you tonight, what's the solution for ignorance? Brethren, there is absolutely no excuse for any of us to be ignorant of the things of God. We have our Bibles in written form in how many different capacities that we can have with us at all times. We live in a country that has the highest literacy rate in all the world, probably for all of history. There is no excuse for we as the people of God living in the 21st century to be ignorant in any way of the will of God. I tell you, when I read this passage, it ought to reflect our pre-conversion, our former manner of life. These things that we just read in Ephesians chapter 4 should never describe the life of a supposed Christian. Many of us have been here. We've experienced these things. And we know from experience that they lead to nothing more than pain and nothing more than regret. You know, instead, during our stay on earth, brethren, we are to be obedient. But then Peter goes on to say, like the God that we serve, we are to be holy. Look back at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter here quotes from Leviticus chapter 11, or really a number of other places in the book of Leviticus, in telling us to be holy. You know, the consistent character of God is always holiness. God is completely separated from sin. God is completely separated from any type of impurity. And brethren, we too, we must strive for holiness. Our lives, our character, our behavior must be characterized by holiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 17 says, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." In chapter 7 at verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," listen to this, "let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I want you to hear me on this. As Christians, we are to be different from the world. As Christians, we are to be separated from the world. We are to be holy. To be holy is to be properly different. It is to be completely separate from sin and impurity. Brethren, during our stay on earth, let's be obedient. Let's be submissive to the will of God. Let's be careful what we allow in our hearts. Let's have a disdain, brethren, for sin and the temptations that often get us, and do everything in our power to stay as far away as we can from those things that have continuously gotten us in the past. We can do that, brethren. And then Peter says this, "Conduct yourselves in fear." I love this point as well. Look at verse 17. Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Peter says here, if you're going to call God your Father, and oh, by the way, even though he's your Father, know this, he is not a respecter of persons. God is impartial in his judgment. Peter says, if you're going to call him Father, as a child of God should, during your stay on earth, you conduct yourselves in fear. You know, to fear God is to have reverence and respect for who God is, for what He has done for us. Our God is unlimited and unmatched in power. He's unlimited and unmatched in knowledge. He will judge all men based on His words that He has given us. You know, the Bible has much to say about the idea of walking in the fear of the Lord. It was Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 at verse 13 that would pronounce after this grand experiment that he did on this side of eternity. He would say in Ecclesiastes 12 at verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, look at this, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Solomon says this is the whole purpose of man. Brethren, fearing God, keeping His commandments, this is our purpose in life. The same writer in Proverbs 23 at verse 17 would say, do not let your heart envy sinners. But then notice this, but live, that is a continuous thing. Live in the fear of the Lord always. Brethren, as we consider this idea of fearing God, I think it's important for us that we understand that there are really three sides, really, that describe true godly fear. Consider this one. To walk in the fear of the Lord. Brethren, we ought to be afraid of displeasing our God. We ought to fear displeasing God. You know, back in your Old Testament, when Saul and Samuel, they were gathering men to go out to battle, and they took a yoke of oxen, and they cut this oxen into pieces, and they sent people out carrying this bloody pieces of meat around to make an impression upon the people. I want you to listen to their message in verse 7 and then appreciate the people's reaction. The Bible says that he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Notice the reaction of the people. The Bible says, then the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. Their response, the dread or the fear of the Lord fell on the people. They were motivated, brethren, to do the right thing, to be obedient as a result of the consequences. And let me tell you, there is nothing wrong with this. There is nothing wrong with that type of motivation. I want you to hear me on this, brethren. We should fear the consequences of disobedience. We should fear the consequences of unrepentant sin. The prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah 66 at verse 2, for my hand made all of these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. David would say in Psalm 119, at stanza 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, God, and I am afraid of your judgments. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 31 would say, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I make this point often with no apologies. Listen, if we are not right with God, if we are persisting in sin, if we refuse tonight to live holy and pure lives, we should be afraid of God's wrath. But I want us to understand that there's another side of this idea of walking in the fear of the Lord. To fear God is to have great respect and to be in awe of our God. In Luke chapter 7, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, He performs an incredible and amazing miracle. He raises the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. And I want you to look and appreciate the people's reaction. In verse 12, starting in Luke chapter 7, it says, "Now as he," that being Jesus, "approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, rise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother." Look at verse 16. As a result of witnessing this, the Bible says that fear gripped them all. And out of fear, out of awe and amazement, they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." I don't believe that the text here is saying that they were in any way afraid of the Lord. Instead, they stood in awe and respect of his great power, motivating them to praise and to glorify God. And here's what I'm going to say to us tonight. Brethren, we must do the same. The prophet Jonah in chapter 1 at verse 9 declares that he fears the Lord. But listen to his why. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven." Listen to this. "Who made the sea and the dry land." God's creation is intended to have an effect on us. When you look up at night and you see the constellations and you see the stars, when the sun arises and sets, when you're out in nature in the woods and you come to appreciate and to see the great beauty and the complexity of God's creation, do you not stand in all of our God? When you look at your life and you see the providential care that God has exhibited on your behalf, when you see and experience answered prayers, do you not stand in all of God? When you read through the Old Testament and you read of those instances where God parts the Red Sea, and those millions of Israelites are gone through dry land there only to have that sea collapse and encompass the Egyptian army. Do you not stand in awe of our God? It was Moses who instructed the people to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. He would say in Deuteronomy 28 at verse 58, "If you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God." Brethren, may this describe our attitude toward our God and his will. May we walk in the fear of the Lord. Verse 17 says, "If you have dressed as Father, the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." But look at verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Prepare your minds for action. Be holy. Conduct yourselves in godly fear. But brethren, we must fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ ought to serve as the greatest motivating factor for us to live for him. The blood of Jesus Christ ought to motivate us to surrender our wills to his, knowing that heaven, our eternal home, will be worth whatever we have to endure in this life. Do you believe that? Are you longing for heaven? Is your hope completely set on the grace that will be revealed to us in the coming of our Lord? I pray that every soul that is represented here tonight is ready for the great day that is coming, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will return, and we will give an account for the lives that we've lived. We will stand before an impartial